Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, and I assure you, for the last time, we're going to be reading this evening verses 1 to 11. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. Can now turn with me, please, to the passage we read together earlier in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. Over 20 years ago, I worked with a fairly large firm of architects in Glasgow. And during my time there, I got to know an architect whose loyalty to the firm was second to none. He was a hard worker. He didn't sneak off to play golf on a sunny summer's afternoon. He didn't do private work during the firm's time. He didn't go out with the clients and forget to come back after lunch. He didn't claim expenses, as far as I was aware, for which he was not due. He was the firm's man through and through. A few months ago, he was invited in to meet with the partners of the firm and had given to him the current recession, the reason for being told his services were no longer required. He had 6 years left till retirement. His world collapsed. He was shattered by this news. He was persuaded that his future with the firm was secure until the time of his retirement. Security is something which we look for in every walk of life, is it not? People are always asking questions about their security. Is my job secure? Are my friendships secure? Is my marriage secure? Is my mortgage secure if I take seriously ill and can no longer work? Would I be safe and secure if I went to Florida on holiday, or might I just be one of those foreigners who are mugged? Insurance companies capitalize upon man's longing for security with an amazing number of policies on offer. In the verses before us this evening, verses 6 to 11, Paul turns our attention to the Christian security, to the security of the justified man. You will remember that the blessings of this central Christian doctrine, the blessings which are associated with justification by faith, had been dealt with by the apostle in great detail in verses 1 to 5 of this chapter. And now Paul begins to deal with the nagging fear at the back of the minds of many Christian people. How secure am I? How safe am I? Am I able indeed to relax and enjoy the riches of God's provision, these blessings that Paul has outlined in great detail? Or am I obliged to live the rest of my Christian life on the knife edge of fear and uncertainty? And behind that fear lies this question: what is it? What is it that motivated God to make this glorious provision for my acceptance in his family? What was God's motive? Did God do it out of a sense of duty towards his creation? Did God do it to satisfy some temporary need on his part, which might not always exist? And the answer Paul gives ministers to the shadows of insecurity and uncertainty which lurk in the hearts of a great many Christian people. This glorious plan of salvation is rooted, says the apostle, in nothing other than the unfathomable love of God. And Paul wants us to recognize that nothing can give greater assurance of the certainty of our salvation and its goal than the love of God. And so in verses 6 to 8 we have an exposition of God's love, and in verses 9 to 10 we discover Paul making some logical deductions from the fact of God's love. Christians often look in the wrong place when they are trying to find some sort of assurance that they are secure, that their futures are eternally secure. Where do they look? Often they look in their own hearts. They take their own spiritual temperature. They feel their spiritual pulse, and from that deduct how secure or otherwise they consider themselves to be. My friends, let me tell you this evening that that is a recipe for total disaster. Our spiritual temperatures rise and fall in a way that would give a hospital doctor a mental breakdown. they are up and down and up and down and up and down. Paul draws our attention, you will notice here, not to our love for God, but to God's love for us. This is the great starting point in our examination of our assurance of our eternal security. And the greatest characteristic of the greatest saints all through the ages has been this: their realization of God's love for them. One of my great heroes, certainly as far as Scottish Christians are concerned, is a man called Samuel Rutherford, one of the Covenanters living in the 17th century. And he, perhaps more than any other man that I have known through reading, demonstrates an appreciation of the love of God that is second to none. I brought along a few of his letters this evening. I'm not going to read all of them to you. We would be here all night. But I want to read just a few paragraphs to give you something of the flavor of this man's experience of God's love. These letters were written in 1637. At this time, Samuel Rutherford had been, he was a minister down in Anworth, down in the borders, Dumfriesshire. He had been removed from his pulpit, which he dearly loved, deprived of the opportunity to preach, imprisoned, it was really an open prison in Aberdeen, far away from his own folks as well as from his pulpit. And he writes the following: I am drowned over head and ears in his love. Sell all things for Christ. If this whole world were the bulk of a balance, it would not be able to bear the weight of Christ's love. Men and angels have short arms to fathom it. Set your feet upon this piece of blue and base clay, of an over-gilded and fair-plastered world. An hour's kissing of Christ's is worth a world of worlds. Then again, except that I have some cloudy days, for the most part I have a king's life with Christ. He's speaking from prison. I have a king's life with Christ. He is all perfumed with the powders of a merchant. He hath a king's face and a king's smell. His chariot wherein he carrieth his poor prisoner is of the wood of Lebanon, and it is paved with his love. Is not that soft ground to walk or lie on? I think better of Christ than ever I did. My thoughts of his love grow and swell on me. I never write to any of him so much as I have felt. Oh, if I could write a book of Christ and of his love. Suppose I were made white ashes and burnt for this same truth that men could count but as knots of straw. It were my gain. If my ashes could proclaim the worth, the excellency, and the love of my Lord Jesus Christ. There is much telling of Christ I give over the weighing of him. Heaven would not be the beam of a balance to weigh him in. And so he goes on and on and on. I commend the letters of Samuel Rutherford to you if you've never read them, especially if you feel your heart cold and need the ashes of your love for Christ stirred. Samuel Rutherford can be used, I'm sure, of God to do that job. But you see, there was a man who had grasped the wonder of God's love for him. Our assurance and our security is rooted in the love of God and what that love has done for us through Christ's death on the cross. We must never entertain the notion that somehow a person's salvation comes about because the Son has persuaded a reluctant Father to forgive us. You know, that is how the Gospel is often presented. I have heard the Gospel presented in that way. As though Jesus, after his death, comes before the Father and pleads with a reluctant Father, please forgive these people, please forgive them, see, I've died for them. And the Father considers the matter and says, well, rather reluctantly, okay, I'll do it. What a caricature, a grotesque caricature of the Gospel that is. As though the Father only responded to the Son after the Son pled for those for whom he died. The Father does not need to be persuaded. For a loving Father planned our salvation. This is the significance of the words in verse 6, for you see, just at the right time, God's timing, God's planning for the coming of his Son. This plan of salvation was not haphazard. It was not an afterthought. Nothing at all is an afterthought as far as God and his love is concerned. And you see, God's love differs from ours in this respect. Our love is often an afterthought. It's often impulsive, regularly changeable. We work on impulse. We nip into the shop and we buy our wife a bunch of flowers on impulse. We hadn't planned to do it when we went out that morning. It was an impulse. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I better say that in case my wife gets the tape of this service. There's nothing wrong with that. But you see, it is an impulse. God's love does not operate on impulse. God has a plan to do us good. And that plan has been in place from before the foundation of the world. God's love towards us finds its focus in the person of Christ. If you are unsure about the love of God, then ask who Christ is and why he came. He is none other than the eternal Son of God. Listen to how John puts it in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. This is how God demonstrates the measure of his love for us. You see, God did not simply send servants like Moses and Aaron and prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah. He sent his one and only Son. It was his Son who died for us, not a great prophet, not an angel from heaven, but the eternal Son of God. There is the measure of the love of God. And you will notice from what Paul is saying here that it is the death of his Son which in particular reveals God's love. For it is that death which saves us. Christ's death upon the cross is the fullest measure we will ever find of the love of God. How can we fathom the height, the depth of a breadth of God's love? Impossible. But the nearest we get to that is the cross of Christ. Paul, you will notice, takes a further step. In order to impress upon us the wonder of God's love, he says, I want you for a moment to consider the character of the people for whom Christ died. Consider their character. It is often said that it is easy to love the lovable and to love those who are just like ourselves. But you see, God's love reaches out to the unlovable and to those who are least like himself. Notice the words that the apostle uses to describe the objects of God's love. They are helpless. They are ungodly. They are sinners. They are enemies. Now, men and women don't like being described as helpless. It bruises our egos, does it not? It hurts man's pride. And that is certainly true in relation to securing salvation for himself. But that is precisely what God says of man in his lost condition. You're helpless. You can do nothing at all to save yourselves. And this helplessness of man is seen, first of all, in his inability to see spiritual truths clearly. Didn't Paul, writing to the Corinthians, say, to the spiritual truths are spiritually discerned. The unspiritual man cannot understand, he's saying, spiritual truths. Have you ever tried to explain to a child something beyond their grasp? You have described some great wonder in the universe, and their predictable response has been, but I don't get that. I don't get that. You have gone to great lengths to try and explain it. You have tried to simplify it. You have tried to break it down. And they say, but I don't get that. There is an understanding which comes with maturity of years and the application of oneself to study. But the helplessness that Paul refers to here is of a quite different order. It has nothing to do with either a person's maturity or a person's intelligence. Man is by nature blind to spiritual truths about God. And unless God comes and draws back the curtain, the story of man's life concerning God and his love and his plan of salvation will invariably be, I don't get that. I can't see that. Not only is man by nature helpless in his understanding of spiritual truth, he is helpless in his ability to give God a life that will please him. Man can do nothing, as we've already seen earlier in our studies. He can do nothing to contribute to his salvation. He is worse than a baby that cannot dress itself or feed itself or change itself or burp itself and is dependent on another for all that it requires. Man is helpless. See, God has not said, "I will only help man," when he has gone so far along the road himself. How many times have I heard people say this with regard to salvation? God helps those who help themselves. In other words, if I show God that I have gone so far at trying to be good, then God will make up the difference. God will make up the deficit. As long as God is able to see, well, that looks like a fairly good job, I'll add what's necessary to that to make it satisfactory. How many times have folks thought in those terms? But you see, salvation is not like so many of our government schemes which say, we will inject a certain amount of help once you have proved your ability to help yourself. You put up 1,000 and we'll put up 1,000 to match that. If that were the case, no one would experience salvation, for man is completely and totally helpless. He cannot help himself one iota. Now you see, it is only to the extent that we have begun to see and to understand our helplessness that we will begin to appreciate the love of God in all its fullness, in what he has done for us in Christ Jesus. The man who has never recognized his helplessness is incapable of savoring the love of God. That can be said without fear of contradiction. The man who has never seen his helplessness in the sight of God is incapable of grasping the love of God. The condition of those for whom Christ died is described not only as helpless, they are also, you will notice, ungodly. What is meant by ungodly? You will remember that man was made in order to reflect God's image, to portray God's character, to be in place, that being the crown of God's creation that reflected to the whole of the created order something of what God was like. God put his imprint upon man, which could be seen in man's intellect and understanding, in his power of reason, in his creativity, in his lordship over the whole of the created order. And you will remember that as a result of the fall, that image of God in man was vandalized. It was almost completely defaced, so that man was no longer recognizable as someone made in the image of God. That's what is meant by ungodliness. The image of God in man is hardly discernible at all. The essence of ungodliness becomes opposition to God's rule. For you see, a man can be a religious man, a praying man, a worshipping man, as many in Jesus' day were, and yet still be ungodly. Christ, said the apostle, died not only for people who were helpless, who had no strength of their own, but also for the ungodly, for those opposed to God's rule. There is the measure of God's love. And again, one can say without fear of contradiction, if a man has never come to see the fact that he, in essence, is the image of God vandalized, he will never truly be able to appreciate the love of God towards him in Christ Jesus. The man for whom Christ died is also described as a sinner. And Paul drives home the staggering truth by the use of an illustration in verse 7. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice the sequence of his thought. He begins by saying that it would be very rare for someone to be prepared to die for a righteous man. In other words, the kind of man who attempts to keep the law and obey the rules. That's the significance of the word righteous in this context. One who is very correct, punctilious about his behavior. But it is, says the apostle, possible that someone might be prepared to die for a good man. That is, a man who possesses more than outward conformity to the law. A person whose life is motivated by love. The sort of person Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount, who goes the second mile. And history illustrates the truth of this. Some people, rarely, but some people have been prepared to die for good men. Though there is no guarantee that this would always be the case. But what is the condition of man by nature? He is not good. He's not even righteous. He is ungodly. He is sinful. There is nothing lovable about man at all. And here is the demonstration of God's love. He has loved us and sent his Son to die for us, not because we were good and lovable, but for men and women who were sinners. Those who had missed the mark. Those who had fallen short of the glory of God. Those who had missed God's standard. Those who have wandered from God's path. Moral failures through and through. The people who have appreciated the love of God most have always been those who have realized their sinfulness most. Do you remember how this is illustrated in the incident in Luke chapter 7? Jesus is invited to a meal by a man called Simon, a Pharisee. And while they are eating at the meal, in comes this notoriously sinful woman. And what does she do? She begins to cry over Jesus' feet and to dry his feet with her hair and to take precious ointment and to pour that ointment over Jesus. And Simon the Pharisee in his heart is saying, this Jesus can't be anything like what he claims to be for himself or what others claim for him, because he has not recognized this woman as a sinner. And Jesus goes on to tell a parable. the conclusion of which is this. This gatecrasher, this sinful woman has demonstrated by her action that she has appreciated the reality of her sin and the wonder of God's love in forgiving her. Those who have been forgiven much love much. We will not appreciate the love of God in salvation if we have failed to recognize the sinfulness of our sin. Her many sins, said Jesus, are forgiven, for she loved much. Jesus is not teaching that she was forgiven because she loved, but that her love is a demonstration authenticating the reality of her forgiveness. Now, all of this, taken together, should provide the greatest source of assurance for the Christian, apart, that is, from the direct witness of the Holy Spirit. Christians will rejoice in the assurance that all is theirs in Christ as they come to appreciate that it has been grounded in God's love for people such as they are, helpless, ungodly, sinful men and women. Then, having expounded the love of God in verses 6 to 8, we find Paul making some logical deductions in verse 9 and 10. And the particular argument and logic which he uses is that of arguing from the greater to the lesser. He argues from the greater to the lesser. If God has done some great thing for you, can you not trust him to do some lesser thing? That is the pattern of Paul's logic here. Now, in order to understand what is being said, we must imagine someone asking the following question. You have told us the love of God is so great that Christ has died for us and that our sins are forgiven, but how can we be sure that we will not fall from grace and be lost finally? We still have to go on living in a world of sin, and we ourselves have recognized ourselves to be weak and fallible creatures. How can we be sure that we will not possess and then lose this salvation between now and the day of judgment? That is the kind of question that is being asked, an imaginary question posed to Paul. And here is the apostle's answer, and it's found in his logical deduction. He calls upon us, first of all, to consider the greatest thing that God has done for man, and the answer is obvious. He has secured the justification of his people by sending his son to die upon the cross for them. There is nothing greater than that. Nothing greater than to be declared to be in a right relationship with God. Nothing greater than that. And the death of Christ, which made this possible, is the greatest expression of God's love, and at the same time brought satisfaction to God's justice. Now, having done something as bold and as significant as that, do we find it difficult to believe that God could do something less demanding, keep us secure and save us from his wrath on the day of judgment? If God has secured our justification by the blood of Christ on the cross, then we have no need to concern ourselves or worry about our complete salvation, about the prospect of being glorified in heaven. For justification anticipates and assumes glorification. Here is how Jesus puts it in John chapter 5. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has passed over from death to life. He had that as his possession already, says Jesus. God has already determined our final destiny in our justification. When God justifies a man, he is making a final pronouncement about him. Now, in law, it is possible for a judge to make an interim judgment. In other words, there is room to maneuver, to change the verdict dependent upon the behavior of the accused or upon new facts which may come to light. God's justification is not an interim judgment. The man who is justified is the man who is safe. No man, says Jesus, will be able to pluck them out of my hand. Our visitor last weekend played a game with our children. He put a 20 pence piece in his hand. And he said, it's yours if you can open up my hand. If you can prize it from my fingers, it's yours to keep. And I can tell you they used all of their energy and all of their strength to secure that 20 pence. And they did it. They did it. Now, says Jesus, no man can pluck you out of my hand. No matter how strong, no matter how long they persevere, no matter what powers are arraigned against you, no man will pluck you out of my hand. Isn't that a great thought? But there is a further point that Paul wants to make, and it's this. We are asked to consider what our relationship to God was when this great blessing of justification was brought to us. What were you then, he says? You were God's enemies. You were opposed to God, whether conscious of the fact or not. You were at war with God. He says this is true of us all. We lived independent, self-centered lives, which constantly challenge God's right to rule over us. And when that was true of our relationship, God reconciled us to himself. When we were his enemies, he did that. He took the initiative. He justified us by his grace. Now follow Paul's logic. If God did all that for you, if he gave you the greatest conceivable gift when you were at war with him, when you were his enemy, is it likely that he will give you less than that when you are his adopted child? Is it likely that his attitude towards you will change for the worse when you're a member of the family of God than it was when you were his enemy? It's unthinkable, says Paul. It's quite unthinkable. Our relationship is now that of father and child. If he would not let you go when you were his enemy, do you really think he will let you go when you are his child, his son, or his daughter? How much more, having been reconciled, says Paul, shall we be saved through, or literally, in his life? You see, before your justification, you were outside of his life. But now, you are united to Christ. Your life is bound up with his indissolubly. You're a part of the body of Christ if you're a justified man or woman. You have been engrafted into him. How does John put it? From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. You see the picture? It's quite marvelous. As the enemies of God, God did something which was remarkable. He sent his one and only Son to suffer and to die upon a cross for us in order to reconcile us to himself. And having given so much to us when we were his enemies, can we really expect less from him now that we are his adopted children? Do you see how that begins to minister to the assurance of the child of God? He now says, my security, my reaching the goal of glory, does not rest on anything as tenuous as my own performance, but upon the remarkable provision of God, whose child I am, and upon the perfect provision of Jesus, who is now my elder brother. What a love relationship is now mine. Do you see the glory of that? We need to sing about that, and we do that in closing.